I want to make sure this is recorded.
All right, for our first lecture tonight, we have Reverend George Sims coming to address us. And Reverend Sims has a Bachelor of Science from Miami Christian College and an MDiv from the Theological Seminary of the Reformed Episcopal Church. And Reverend Sims has served a number of churches. He was pastor of Peace Reformed Church, which was in Upham, North Dakota, and Castle Reformed Church in Lincoln Valley, North Dakota. He also served as a home missionary at Sovereign Grace Reformed Church in Hollywood, Florida. He also served at the Reformed Work in Minot, so he and I, we have that in common. He also served in ARP congregation in Charlotte, North Carolina, and then he came back to the RCUS, and this is in the late 80s, to serve the RCUS works in Ashley and Hosmer. Then he went to Nebraska. He served the RCUS work in Kansas City, Missouri, and now he has served in, or now he's currently serving in Mitchell, South Dakota. And in terms of these congregations where Reverend Sims has served, when I go back and talk to the people there, they always have nothing but good things to say. So don't listen to this list and think that somehow he ended up on a rail car having to leave each town to go to the next place. But he speaks well of them, and they speak well of him as well. He also has the opportunity to serve as vice president of Heidelberg Theological Seminary, and he at one time served as president of South Central Classes of the RCUS. He is married. He and his wife Debbie have been married for a number of years. And Mrs. Sims, we can note that it has served her quite well. She hasn't aged a bit. You wouldn't know that she was married to Reverend Sims for more than just a couple of years. But nonetheless, they are parents of two children and are grandparents of three grandchildren. And so we do welcome Reverend Sims to present the topic of the foundation of the family as it has been revealed by God and His Word. So Reverend Sims, please come. Thank you.
I appreciate the introduction by Brother McGee, and I'm glad he mentioned that none of these churches ran me off, but I must confess to one. I did get the heave-ho from Charlotte, North Carolina, and I don't know how to say it, but all I can say is it would not have happened in the RCUS. How's that? Does that help? I don't know what to do with this. Am I loud enough for you? No? I don't even need a clip to it. Paper clip. I've got to tell you a little story. I'm dealing with the foundation of the family. And one of the things you learn to appreciate is, well, Mike said, I've been married about 34 years. I've been married 34 years, working on 35. And it reminds me of a story. One time when I was in Minot, North Dakota, my wife got a phone call at the parsonage. And the fellow said, is the number one hog of the trough at home? My wife said, I beg your pardon. She said, is the number one hog of the trough at home? Now, my wife's a very dear woman and a little bit sensitive about my size. And she said, you know, this hog of the trough business is a little much. You may call him Reverend. You may call him Pastor. You may even call him George, but I must ask you to stop using this term, hog of the trough. And so he said, I can hear me now. So he said, look, lady, all I want to do is give your church $50,000. She said, hang on, I'll get the pig right away. Anyway, I always thought that was a good one. You know, my wife is so sweet and gullible, she believed it.
Oh, yeah, I remember that.
Anyway, well, tonight I've got the privilege to speak to you about the family's foundation in the Word of God and in God Himself and His work. And so I hope that we can see all of this together, be encouraged about it. There is a real important factor for us who live in the world as believers. We understand that our sphere of existence as those who believe in Christ is the realm of redemption. We have, because of that redemption, now an ability to relate to the created order that God has given to us, to those roles that He has placed us in the realm of creation. He has ordained certain things for us. We now can relate to that. So what we see in the present is something that's been true since the fall of Adam in the garden. Life has become disordered and disorderly. Basically, there's a brokenness to life in the world, and we still see it and experience it daily. So the impact on the family is quite obvious in the record of Scripture. A very interesting redemption for us in our Lord Jesus Christ brings to us a restoration of our roles in the created order. We can now relate to this created order, notwithstanding the imperfections that remain with us. But yet God has given us this through His Son. Now the first thing I want us to note is that the origin of the family is in God's creative activity. Very important for us today who believe the Bible to affirm that the family is built upon what God has done in the world. Let me read for you from Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the earth. I'm sorry, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is from, of course, Genesis 1, 26 and following. So from this act of God's work in creation, there is a mandate for the family. He created man, male and female, and commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. The family, you see, is not a humanly created structure born of evolutionary necessity. The ideas that we get from the Darwinian influence of today. No, it's a created institution, a creation institution, of course, ordained by God Himself. So it's for us an important thing to see our origins not in these clever things that science tries to offer up, but actually God's activity as recorded for us in Holy Scripture. And so we understand this way. You cannot mess with the created order and still have what was originally intended. This is something we're facing, at least in the United States, even in the present tense. You know, they're not sure what families should look like. You ever notice that? They went, you know, is it going to be two men or two women? And all the rest of the nonsense. You know, the lack of clarity is born of all this evolutionary philosophy that's at the bottom of modern thinking. So we have a blurring of the genders. One might say it's in a heyday today as the cultural aspects of our nation decline. So there's an attempt to always redefine the family away from the historic biblical pattern of one man and one woman with offspring. It's just moving away from that as fast as possible. So what we need to understand from Scripture is the family is foundational. It was first because it is basic. It's basic to society, it's basic to a nation, it's basic in the world. The family, you see, is a priority to us because we have known the grace of God given in His Son. Therefore, we can see things in His Word. Now, we understand as well that God created everything for His own purpose, namely His glory. So that's the reason for man's creation. And it's also our purpose in every relationship. Since God created man good and after His own image, that is in righteousness and true holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him, then this is also is what must arise from the family itself. See, living to praise and glorify God in that life. Now, I want to touch on something else. This whole matter of marriage and family is for the outworking of what we might call a godly line. A godly seed should be raised. The covenant is central to this and provides a context for it. And since the beginning, this has been the case. There are two lines of mankind, the godly and the ungodly, two distinct lines that continue to this day. But we understand as well, as far as God's people are concerned, God binds himself to us, and also we are thus bound to him as his people. So there's a tremendous encouragement in Scripture to lead our families in the way of the Lord, because we belong to him. It's very important to us. It does not happen in a vacuum. The families of the church require instruction and nurture. The things of God, we understand, are promoted in a generational way. And I understand what I'm saying, not individualistically. So we got to get this concept in our minds. At least, I know in American minds, we are very, very prone to think in terms of individual. And individual piety, individual experience. But when we read Scripture, especially when we're dealing with things like this, we've got to know how to think covenantally. This bond that exists between us and our God and Him and us and our children. Very important. Now, one of the places we see this is found in Deuteronomy 6. Now, listen closely. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontless between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So what we find even as far back as Deuteronomy is this great sense of responsibility in the context of the family, thus instituted by God. We don't find individualism here. It's not everybody for themselves, you know. It's not every man for himself. It's the family together. The father and mother sitting down, and even around the table, these things are transpiring in the family. A marvelous reality. I know some years ago I saw a statistic about fathers. I don't know what year it was. It's been a while back, but it might be even less now. The average father spent, I think it was about 36 seconds speaking to his children in a day. It's not going to happen in 36 seconds, is it? You'd be so grateful to have fathers or to be fathers that spend some time with your children, talking to them about things of God, things of the family, things of Christ, and teaching them how to think in this way. Very, very much a blessing when you see that happening. Now, the New Testament places the same emphasis on such things, especially to the fathers. I'm going to say inclusive of the mothers. Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There it is. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. A covenantal responsibility, you see, on the part of fathers especially, but of course of mothers as well, inclusively. We understand it's in this context of the family that God brings to bear the blessings of the covenant of grace, and they're enjoyed that way by parents and children and generations come. I've really come to understand this. Brother Mike indicates that I have 3 granddaughters. And I am so glad to be able to say my daughters attend a Reformed church in Sutton, Nebraska, where I used to be the pastor, and that their children are being brought up in that context as well. And you begin to realize when you have grandchildren, this is how it works, and how we should expect and desire that my grandchildren's children and their children and so forth will believe in the Lord and love Him and follow His word. This is the way we should think about it. Not, it stops with me and that's it. I'm saved and going to heaven and that's all that counts. That ridiculous kind of mentality is rampant in our country. When I was a kid, I heard people say things like, well, our children will make their own decision when they grow up. No. We don't bring our children up to make decisions. God has decided for them through the promises He makes in His Word. And we understand. Very important. So we need some groundwork thinking about the family. So I'm going to move into the direction about marriage particularly. First of all, I want to say marriage is about companionship. Number one, marriage is about companionship. I think this is critical to our thinking. Also, for young believers, when they're contemplating marriage, they need to understand that marriage is primarily for companionship. I don't know how many times I have seen so many cases where you have young married people and the fellow's still running off with his guy friends and the gal's still running around with her girlfriends. And they don't have time for one another. And so you wonder why problems arise. Well, you see, when you make the wedding vow, when we take a spouse, we promise to love one another. We promise love to the other. In other words, the woman promises to love the man and the man promises to love. We promise to give our love and companionship to the spouse. That's very important. We are promising the companionship which God really established, didn't He, in the garden when He created man, male, and female. So this is what we even celebrate in a wedding. This commitment, this binding. I think that's the problem with American thinking. We don't have a good sense of covenant binding. Things just break apart so easily here. I'm not saying that's not true elsewhere, but at least from our context, from our thinking, covenant binding is something people just don't understand. The only time they understand it is if you owe them money. Then everybody wakes up. So in Genesis 2, about verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up his flesh, the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "Now this now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So what we have here is something, I think, also foundational to our thinking about the family, and especially in the context of marriage. Notice what the Bible says. The Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." The Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone." So, what does that mean? That means married people are not lonely, because they're not alone. They have this companionship due to God blessing them with a spouse in the case that that does happen. So the origin of the marriage and family relationship is in God's creation and activity. He brought her to the man. Very interesting. God is the one who gave away, you might say, the first bride. And the symbolism of that, I think we still preserve a little bit in our wedding ceremonies today, for the most part. Now, I come to the next subject, which has to follow on this. The choice of a spouse for the Christian is extremely important. Now, I can tell you as a pastor, I have never ceased to get in trouble for this, for the comments I'm going to make to you. Now, I'm going to make them anyway. But it's just that people don't really like it, because we live in a culture that says everything is equally valid, all churches are the same, everybody's right and nobody's wrong. But I'm not a postmodernist. See, I'm not going to be forced into that mold. So what we really see is that the faith we confess, now I can speak pretty firmly about that as a Reformed pastor, is what we believe. It's not a matter of preference, it's a matter of conviction. You know, preferences are different. Now, we went up to the food line tonight, and our brother Trike said, meat should come from animals that walk on all fours. And, you know, then I reached for the chicken. So, don't get me wrong, I had beef too. But so, you know, you have preferences in life. I'm not going to die for chicken, but there are some things that I'll put my life on the line for, and that's what I believe, and that's what means something. So my choices in life have to be in that circle in order for me to be faithful to the confession that I have made. And that's the thing that strikes me as very unpopular today, extremely unpopular. When Reformed pastors speak this way, we are looked at like, what planet are you from? But I'll tell you what it is. Instead of the church and the circle of the communion in which we confess the faith, being being the pool from which we draw our spouses, it has become, at least in the United States, the public education system. I'm not making fun of anybody, but then no matter what that is, that's the pool that you choose from. If you happen to fall in love with a Buddhist, then that's it. I mean, that's how it can happen. But we're saying to our children, we've got to do something differently. We who confess faith in Christ, according to the Reformed way, desire to marry within the context of that confession, for a good reason, so that we don't have any trouble when we raise our children together. What a marvelous reality that is. And I'd like to elaborate on that, but I'm not going to. So the major problem we have in American culture is that no one is wrong and everyone is right. And of course, I'm referring to a person's belief system or religious tradition, and we know that can't be true. A cannot be B, and B cannot be A. That's the way it is. You cannot have two things equally right. And that's what the teaching of Scripture is. Now, what am I saying? Well, there is also a more narrow understanding. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and following, through chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Whenever you hear that phrase, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, the first thing you should think of is covenant. This is the binding that God makes in His Word. And remember, this is not in the context of the Old Testament, but in the context of the New. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So what we understand then is that this has an application in the context of the New Covenant as it's revealed to us in the New Testament. Now, I would be remiss if I weren't going to explain a little bit more about the implications of the gospel for us in all of this. I think one of the great things we see in the United States amongst Bible-believing people is there is a great disconnect between what someone confesses and what they do. I don't know if that makes any sense. There's a disconnect between what I say I believe and what I practice in life. But what we find in Scripture, and I might say in the Reformed Confessions, is that doctrine and practice are inseparably linked. The gospel has implications for our lives in the world. That disconnect, which is a common malady, must be avoided. We do what we believe. Now, I don't mean we do that perfectly. We desire it. Even though we make a small beginning of it, we still desire to do what we believe. So this grace that Paul speaks about in Titus chapter 2 brings salvation to all kinds of people, all classes of men, including slaves in those days, enabling them to live according to the truth. And so what happens when we read Scripture is that since salvation has come to all kinds of people, all may be exhorted to live in a godly manner. Now, all, of course, in this context of redemption means us. And the text later refers to us as His own special people. Now, let me read Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. I think if every Christian in America knew the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, it would be a different place. Salvation is redemption from our sin and misery. We are redeemed by Christ, shedding of His own blood, and we are thankful for that redemption, and we know that all by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And the marvelous, and what happens? What does He do? He makes us heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. Just a total reflection of the Apostle Paul's teaching that he who died that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. Very clear. We understand then that this is what the grace of God teaches us. And for us, thinking about marriage and family, it's so critical that we communicate those things to those we bring up and nurture as children. Now, what he says here, as I have noted, that the grace of God teaches us. I believe the gospel teaches us something and involves the concept of instruction as well as discipline. A purpose in order that, which is to say, this is what the grace of God has done, in order that We should live in this way. Notice, ungodliness or godlessness and impiety, both in word and action, are to be denied. In other words, there's a negative set of things which we are taught to deny, to renounce. The realm of disobedience to God and of sin are things which Paul calls, a little later, every lawless deed. But nonetheless, we renounce ungodliness and impiety. And notice the root principle of godlessness and impiety and its concrete manifestations, which Paul calls worldly desires or lust. So there is also a main part of the verse governed by a main verb. The main thing that grace teaches us is positively how we should have noticed this. Again, this is in verse 12, second part. We are to live in a positive sense, soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So this has to do with our relationship to God and with other people. God's grace instructs us then how to live in the present age, not simply preparing us for the age to come, but He saves us in the present and teaches us how to live now. Very important for us in this present evil age. We must live soberly, godly, and righteously. Great responsibility. Nonetheless, we want to understand this in the context of the family. Now, the next thing I wanted to mention, and probably there's some overlapping here, the family has been around, obviously, since the beginning. The institution of marriage was prior to the fall. Now, there's a bad attitude in culture about marriage. It makes it constantly the butt of jokes and comments that question its importance and dignity. People always, you know, even in weddings, times of weddings, people, you know, another one bites the dust, you know. These kind of phrases that are made. But nonetheless, there's a missing of the family as creation of God, ordination of God, for the good of mankind and also for the raising of a godly seed. So the family is not a recent development, but was present from the beginning. Quite sobering to realize that in the first family, the heinous act of murder took place. Didn't take long, did it, for the fall to have its effects in the lives of the first family? You know, a lot of people think, well, we only go back to such... I don't think so. People will look at the New Testament examples of church and say, oh, I wish we were... Corinth had an awful lot of problems. Galatia had an awful lot of problems. Think about all the problems in the Bible. We're not much different today, but nonetheless, we can be thankful that there has been some degree of influence in our society. I don't have a watch, but I'm trying to watch it. Let's move along. Okay. So what we understand from all of this is that the family is the foundational social unit. Society is made up of families, basic unit of the society. So in the context of the family, our children are trained in life with respect to their responsibilities, both to God and the neighbor. And I think one of the reasons for the disintegration of society is that the duties of parents are being neglected. Many children are raising themselves. And the Christian basis for instruction is not followed or embraced. Now, children learn submission to authority in the context of the family in light of the fifth commandment. Now, never notice, life is full of responsibilities to those who are in authority over us. So parents' instruction and example are vital to a child's understanding and practice in life. In being taught what it means to work productively, this is accomplished in the context of the family. Children are taught that they must work to make provision for their needs, to meet the challenges of an economic nature. Responsibility is an action taught, and it must be learned. It does not come by nature. Now, the present entitlement mentality has been taught by years of Darwinian socialist instruction, and that's what we see coming up in our own culture. Years and years, I heard it on the radio today, this very thing. This is being taught. We have several generations that have now come to this position because that's what they've been taught. How important it is then for the family, which is ordained by God, to really function in a way that honors and glorifies Him. How much more important for us to understand the covenant and its implications for the flourishing of a godly humanity. So the family, you see, is based on the covenant structure of the marital bond. I want you to notice two examples. Actually, they're both negative examples. One in Proverbs 2:17. The writer speaks of the adulteress who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So this is a complaint, and also it is true. The old covenant people had become at ease with dispensing with their wives to pursue strange women. And we see this in Malachi 2:14. For you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. It's a marvelous thing. Now, not that this happened, but that's the concept that God's Word gives us. So the covenant family has this framework: covenantal binding of husband and wife, the fifth commandment, the seventh commandment, the tenth commandment, Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6, all of these passages point us to this covenantal arrangement. So the family has a very important role as support and structure for society. Remember, the husband and wife relationship is basic, and it is good. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, there's a little bit of instruction here. Corollary to this means that the parent-child relationship is not the primary relationship in a family. The parent-child relationship is not to be the primary one. Now, there's nothing better for children to witness in the family that their mother and father are truly enamored with each other and are committed to that companionship which is their delight to fulfill. Notice the problem in families where mothers, for instance, have only lived for their children or for their son or their daughter. And when it comes time for them to leave, it's difficult. Children need parents that know how to live as husbands and wives, and who, by the way, they live, demonstrate this priority. And so we understand as well that the primary relationship is between the husband and the wife. Now, the last thing I want to address very briefly tonight, by the way, obviously this is not exhaustive, responsibilities of the church as the family's foundation is challenged by society. Number one, well, all we can do is hope and pray and be thankful to God for instruction of God's Word in the family. People need a clear theology of life that is based on the truth, not the trends of the day. Now, conviction of the truth and loyalty to Christ are the needs of the hour for Christian families. And that is a blessing when it's present. It is extremely important. Again, instruction. You'll notice tonight, I hope this way has come on. I am not trying to say how to do this and how to do that. Notice that? Well, the way you do this is this. No. What I'm worried about is, what do we think? Our thinking determines what we do. Now, there's no cookie cutter way to do this. so that we all do the same thing, you know. But rather that we find our own way in submission to Scripture in the context of what the Bible teaches us. Obeying the word that we have received. So the church must instruct these things to the family, mothers and fathers and children. And so it's rare that people grasp the covenantal implications of the Christian life. How does God expect us to relate to one another in the family, in particular because of that covenant bond we have with Him and with each other? We have today, it has been an epidemic, cohabitation and divorce. Epidemic in Western societies. You know, it's kind of, we used to make a joke, they are living together without the benefit of the clergy. Obviously not a laughing matter, but the whole point is that this is becoming more common. Now, the last thing I want to say is elder visitation be a reason for encouragement and thankfulness. The strength of leadership of the church is found in compliance with God's word that is pursued by its officers. See, we're not talking about a heavy-handed authoritarianism, but the elders may minister the word of God in terms of instruction and encouragement. We must understand, the elder does not come to your house to harass you, nor does he come for a complaint session. But he comes to instruct and to encourage and to pray, to read the scripture with you. And this is the idea of a bit of a encouragement and accountability on the part of the family that the church can help with in a major way. Leadership is what the flock of the Lord requires. You know, it's not by micromanaging people's lives or by lording it over them. And so this kind of encouragement is best attempted in terms of Holy Scripture. It's very important to us. So the church has an obligation to help the family through its officers in this way. It may ask the question, if the father leads the family in regular times of Bible reading and prayer, in the catechizing of the children, that's the kind of accountability that will help the family in the progress of Christian living. Thank you for your attention tonight. Perhaps Brother McGee has some format for the questions at this point.
Yes. From this, are there any questions that anyone might have that you didn't get a chance to write down? But when we go in to speak up and say, you know, you mentioned this, could you elaborate on this, or could you help with any further guidelines or instructions or ideas? Does anyone have anything like that for us right now?
Any comments? Or
we can, comments would be helpful. I think I saw a question over here. Is that right?
I was talking about the instructions.
I think the first thing that strikes me is we've got to be awfully humble in living, because we don't always do what we even believe. And so there's a certain sense in which the Christian has to admit, you know, I'm not all that I want to be. And I think that goes a long way to credibility with people outside the covenant. When they can see you're humble enough to say, I'm sorry. I really am sorry that I offended you, or I did this or that, or said this or that. It goes a long way. So we've got to recognize the imperfection this side of heaven. And in our life, although we want to do what's right, it's like the Apostle Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, I've got to say that every day. I've reformulated it. I say, I'm not a nice person. That's my way of saying it. Because it's the reality of our own consciousness of, you know, I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I want to do. And so, but Paul said his comfort was not in his own activity or in his own growth. His hope. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, he looks outside of himself for the comfort, not within. So we have to understand that, and we live out of this gratitude, which should show itself in that kind of humility. I'm convinced of that. So that's a good question.
Yes.
strikes me that the whole context of Scripture is in terms of family. Already, we have a problem. But how does God describe Himself as us? I'm the big man in the sky, or and you're my child. Us as stage, or what God has addressed us in terms of family. Can respect our connection, I think, with how God sees us and how we see our children.
Very marvelous reality, isn't it? That God makes us His children by His through His Son, by grace, who don't deserve it. And yet, we can call Him our Father, and He calls us His children. That is a marvelous reality we see throughout Scripture. And is a great example for what fathers really should imitate. I think we see the pattern in between God and His people exemplary for us, and the kindness and compassion and even the firmness that we should have being fathers, but with mercy. Anything else? Sir?
Your point on the choice of a spouse for the Christian, could you expand a little bit more? There are many people who claim to be a Christian but do not want to be involved in a church. So we're seeking a partner. Is it sufficient to just seek a Christian, or does their church affiliation or lack of affiliation have any part in seeking a partner?
Well, I think it really is important that the affiliation, because of the confession made and adherence to certain position, scripturally speaking, is paramount for a couple to have true unity. Just like the Old Testament says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And so the Bible itself, I believe, speaks and militates against mixed marriages that way. And so we must seek out a partner who is practicing, at least living according to the confession. And we would want to be unified in that. So church membership and responsibility is extremely important, because, it could often, I'm a Christian, and then it comes time to go to church, and the fellow isn't going. And now the woman's stuck with a bullheaded husband that won't do what he should. You got to be very careful, I think, especially for our young people, need to understand that, how critical it is for their family in the future, and even the generations to come.
The point about the elder visits. How often should an elder visit the families?
That's a good question. I think often would be a too broad a term. I would think probably twice a year at minimum, but there's also the visitation that takes place when crises arise. And I think that calls for some more, but at least twice in a year. Also, a lot of things up. Now, in our case, usually it's the minister and the elders that go, so that may create a little bit of difficulty with the number of times, but nonetheless, I think in the larger churches, probably where there's more elders, it could be done more often. Maybe even in the smaller churches, but I think it's a matter of practice and putting it into practice to help the families like that. I think that's a real good question, but I don't believe that's inherent in covenantal thinking. In other words, as I always teach in the churches where I've been pastor, and I'm sure the brethren here have done the same thing, when the Bible calls us to faith, it calls all of us to faith. It's addressing the whole congregation. When God speaks, He speaks to all of us. And we're not singling people out when we... So, and we do not, at least, now I don't get me wrong, I know context where that may have happened. But in our own practice, and the churches closest to us, I don't think it does. We don't believe in automatic anything. That a child is brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord must confess the faith. See, we don't bring our children up to make decisions for Jesus. you bring them up to believe in him. So I think that kind of is a safeguard. But we don't also believe that because children are the covenant, they're necessarily elect. So we do not equate covenant and election in that sense at all. But I think that's some of the danger that can exist without maintaining a biblical balance. That's a good question. We don't want to fall into that trap. Like automatically, you're a believer because you're in the covenant. No, that's obviously not the case. Does that answer it? Okay.
That choice comes from the regenerated hearts. But you can't do this. Repentance is an actual thing that a person has to do. I'm happy that you make that choice. As long as you have it in the right God, you make the choice. Not based on man's free will. He hasn't said, I want to speak of it in that context. And I think that's what you're saying.
Sure.
They never use that word in our context, where the Holy Spirit is the one who gives that decision.
I think that's a good explanation. Further, reminded me, and Brother Paul was talking about choice. As believing people, and I mentioned it in Titus chapter 2 and 3, that we choose against the world, against ungodliness, against worldly desires, and for godliness, righteousness, and sobriety in life. We choose four things, but it's in the context of what the Holy Spirit has enabled us to do because of regeneration. And that's critical, because really the gospel comes to dead people. You think about it, you know, it's not half dead people. You know, even hymnology kind of betrays that. I remember some hymns from my youth, at least in my Bible college days, you know, throw out the lifeline. Well, you know what? Dead people don't grab lifelines. So always maybe the hymnology grew out of the Arminianism that man had a part in this. But, you know, I always like to portray it. You remember Norman Geisler? I argued with Norman Geisler many years ago, who is an Arminian, and said, you know, what it is you've got people splashing around on the pool, reaching out and grabbing the rope. I said, but in my conception, people are dead on the bottom of the pool, and Christ comes and saves them, brings life back into them, and gives them this resuscitated life by grace. Proceed. Was very, very negative on that idea, but that's the kind of idea that I think we have, is that people hear the gospel and are made alive by God when he calls them. And I think that's a marvelous reality too. We recognize that.
Any other comments? Okay, we will have more time. We're willing tomorrow. So we don't have to answer them all right now, but at the same time, if one has one, we don't want to hinder that. All right. I don't see anyone else speaking before as Lord. We can use that language. So, with that then, we'll close. And just by way of reminder that tomorrow, well, actually, in closing, we don't have to record this.
Are we off?